All right. Well, if we can't get excited about talking about the resurrection, I don't know what we can get excited about, right? So this is fun. Yeah, so Rich and I actually, it's funny, we met, like a week and a half or something like that to kind of discuss the wrapping up of the sermon, and we were talking all about the cross, basically the wonderful message that Pastor Rich preached last week, and I said, yeah, but of course, we got to talk about the empty tomb, right? And he's like, yeah, of course. And then 2 days later, he called me, he's like, how would you like to talk about the empty tomb due to some unforeseen circumstances? And I thought, well, I can't well say no to that opportunity, so here I am. And as he mentioned, I am, a Bible professor or whatever, and it's the old saying that those who can't do teach, right? So you're kind of getting second best here. I'm not a preacher by trade, but I'm going to do my best to stay back and hopefully let the power of the Word of God affect us this morning. That's kind of been my prayers. If I can just pull myself back and allow us to experience afresh the power of Jesus' resurrection this morning, I think that will be good. So join me in opening up your Bibles to the end of the Gospel of Mark. We're actually going to begin in chapter 15, verse 42. I'm going to read the whole text for us, and then we'll dive in, and we'll unpack it, okay? So give me a second to get there. I'm going to be reading from the NIV version this morning. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen, clothes, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and as they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell the disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Let's pray. Gracious God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I ask now that you would illuminate these words for your people, that it would be spiritual food for them, that we would all experience your resurrection power afresh in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so when I was a young boy, my parents divorced. I was born in Montreal, Canada. Does everybody know where Montreal is? It's a very interesting city in French Quebec. Born into a Jewish home. My parents divorced, my mother moved to the States, eventually ended up in Northern California. So I'm pretty much a native of this area. I grew up, from 8 years old onwards, I grew up in Northern California. But every summer I spent in Montreal. We'd go back to Montreal, and it was like kind of my reintroduction to this big Jewish family that I was kind of separated from by land. And one of the things that I remember the most is I would go and stay with my Bubby and my Zadie, that's Yiddish for grandmother, grandfather. I would stay with them for the summer, and I loved it because they had this big room upstairs that was like this kind of cool TV room. This was before, like, you know, people had home theaters and stuff in their houses. But it was a cool little room with like these two reclining chairs and a TV. And so we used to spend some time up there in the summers. We'd watch Wimbledon every summer, and my grandmother would say, well, if you're not going to be a doctor and a lawyer, maybe you can be a tennis player like Pete Sampras, you know? And I thought, yeah, whatever. But the other thing that she would always want to do is like watch these old movies, and she obviously loved Fiddler on the Roof. So it was always popping in Fiddler on the Roof, this old VHS player. I'm getting ahead of myself. Sorry, VHS player. I have to describe to my students these days what that even is. But, you know, pop in the VHS tape, and we would watch Fiddler on the Roof. I'm pretty sure we never even made it through the end because I lost interest at some point. But I just remember watching that movie over and over again. Of course, the movie opens with this great song, you know, about tradition. And the main character, Tevye, describes being Jewish in this world as kind of like trying to balance the tradition with the struggle of the world. It's like being a fiddler on the roof, right? And there's a fiddler playing up on top of the roof when the movie starts. And I never made it through that movie, I don't think, as a kid. But as an adult, I would rewatch this movie, and I realized, wow, this is actually really profound. Because as you go through this movie, you realize that the main character, Tevye, has this sense of like what the tradition says and how the story is supposed to move forward based on that. And then as you go through the movie, he encounters these different experiences, new things that maybe God isn't mentioned a whole lot in the movie, but new ways that God may be up to doing things in the movie that changes his perspective. He's moved in various ways throughout the movie. And then it's really profound. At the end of the story, at the end of the movie, when this beleaguered, marginalized Jewish community is no longer welcome in the country that they live, and they're moving onwards, you have this final scene where Tevye and the family, they're moving on, and right behind them playing is the fiddler. As if to say, on goes the tradition in a new and fresh way that wouldn't have been anticipated had it not been for the story that Tevye went through to get to that point. I think that's kind of like what's going on with Mark's gospel. And it did occur to me as I was just sitting here that the last time I preached here, my intro hook was Columbo. And now I'm going Fiddler on the Roof. So I just want you all to know I have a little bit more range. I can get more contemporary. My kids will tell you I'm also fluent in brain rot culture, but I won't embarrass anybody today. So I just want you to know that. I have a little more range than that. But why is this such a great connection to Mark, in my opinion? Because in the Gospel of Mark, it's the same question of where is the story headed? Where is the tradition going? And as we've emphasized in this sermon series, Jesus is the stronger one, right? He overcomes all obstacles, ultimately sin and death. But it's also a question and a challenge for us as to how God does that, as to how God shows up in the world. So if we think about the beginning of Mark's gospel, it kind of begins with a sense of like, we know where the story is headed. How is Jesus the stronger one? Well, he's winning all the battles through overwhelming force, particularly through exorcisms, through stilling the storm. It's all of these tangible displays of power. And then at the midpoint of the story, right when Peter finally gets it, because his eyes have been partially opened by the Holy Spirit, he gets that Jesus is the Messiah. Now Jesus introduces the twist, that this Messiah, the Son of Man, has to be handed over to the leadership, has to be crucified and then raised on the third day. And that's the thing that Peter can't get his mind around. That's the thing that the followers of Jesus struggle to get their mind around throughout the whole story. But that's what we're confronted with the second half of the gospel, that it is precisely through the cross that God acts powerfully in the world. Power in weakness. And it has everything to do with how we see the world. The disciples are struggling, right, to see who's... They care about status and power and privilege, and other people care about self-preservation. The disciples ultimately care about self-preservation. All of these different things that we, too, struggle with. And yet, over and over and over again, we're shown that it's actually through the way of the cross, through humiliation, through weakness, that God's power is ultimately manifest in the world. So I would say, like in the Fiddler on the Roof, we have a movement forward towards transformation, towards seeing the tradition in a new light, rightly. We could put it like this. Early on, maybe the pieces were there, but we didn't see it, right? That was kind of, if we put ourselves in the place of the disciples in the story, the pieces were all there, right? The scriptures are all make sense when read in light of this Jesus story, but we just didn't see it. But now, our eyes have been opened, and now we can't unsee what we've seen because Jesus, the servant Messiah, has opened our eyes. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. And so now the challenge for us, as for all readers of Mark's gospel throughout church history, is, so where do we go from here? How do we respond in light of now having our eyes opened in this way? Okay, so before we jump into the text for this morning, I do want to address one issue, and that has to do with the question of where the Gospel of Mark ends. And I wrestled with this. I thought about maybe just skipping over this part, because for some people this might not be that interesting. But I thought, you know, if I'm a Bible scholar and I can't talk about this, then who can, right? So if you are looking at your Bible, right, you probably noticed that I stopped reading at verse 8, and yet, if you look at your Bible, the text is probably printed, you probably see verses 9 through 20 with brackets around them. So I thought I'd address real quickly what's going on there. The issue comes down to our manuscript traditions, right? So manuscripts refer to the physical copies that we have of books of the Bible, and we use those to determine what the text is that should be printed in our Bibles, right? How do we arrive at what the original text says? And the challenge with Mark is that the manuscript tradition attests different endings of the gospel. Our earliest and best manuscripts do end at verse 8, as I ended today. But there's also a shorter edition or shorter ending that appears in one Latin manuscript, a very fun name, Codex Bobbiensis, an important Latin manuscript, where we have the ending, and I'll read it for you because it's very brief, and all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter, so that would be the women going on to tell Peter and the disciples, and afterward, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. So that was a shorter ending that was added on at some later point, shows up just in one Latin manuscript by itself, and then we have additionally that is added into some other manuscripts along with the longer ending, what's called the longer ending, which you have in your Bibles in brackets, verses 9 through 20. That shows up in some manuscripts by itself. In some manuscripts, you have the shorter and the longer ending together, and then in a number of manuscripts, you have little scribal markings to indicate that that longer ending probably isn't original, right? It is the case that for most of church history, most manuscripts that were available to the church had the longer ending in it, and so if people preached the Gospel of Mark, you would hear verses 9 through 20. And while I would say they're probably not original, they absolutely reflect the truth of the gospel, the truth of apostolic preaching, and they very much cohere with what we find in the book of Acts, right, of ongoing with the message. So I wanted to just give you that background so you understand where these things are coming from. I think there's a lot of value to the longer ending, and I wouldn't begrudge anyone who wanted to preach from it. But I think if we're doing our best to understand where the gospel likely ended originally, the best evidence suggests it's probably at verse 8, right? And here there's another question of, did it actually end at verse 8, or perhaps was the longer was there a bit more material that maybe fell out in the manuscript tradition? Some people suggest that. I've thought a lot about this, and I could be wrong, but I'm actually really convinced that Mark wanted to end it here at verse 8. I think Mark knew more in the more of what went on, but there's a really important point that he wants to make for us. I think as we have observed in this series, Mark is actually very intentional in terms of how he structures his gospel. And ending here at verse 8, to me, makes a lot of sense. It's an open-ended invitation to us, challenge to us, to pick up the story where it leaves off. And we'll talk more about that in a second. So there's value in these different endings. I think they suggest connections that are certainly real and happen in the Christian tradition, but I also think there's value to ending in verse 8. The other thing I'll say about this is that ending in verse 8 is not a problem for us as Christians because we have four Gospels. We have the story in Matthew. We have the story of exactly what Mark says will happen, the reunion in Galilee. We have other traditions in John's gospel as well. So there's nothing we're losing out in Mark by ending in verse 8. We're actually, I think, following the kind of thrust of the point that he wants to make and the challenge he wants to make for us. So that's what I'm inviting us into. If that's something that's interesting to you or you have more questions about that, I'd love to chat afterwards. Happy to give you more resources on that. Okay, so let's go ahead and dive into the text and see what Mark is doing. The opening here, he gives a note about Joseph of Arimathea. So first of all, as Pastor Rich mentioned last week, right, the Jesus' last breath, where he expires, happens around 3 o'clock, right, in terms of our timekeeping. And Mark then tells us right after the crucifixion scene that the day of preparation was approaching, right? So what you have to keep in mind here is that Jewish timekeeping goes from evening to morning, day. So the start of the new day happens in the evening. The Sabbath is quickly approaching. If you're at 3 o'clock, right, at sundown, you're at Sabbath of the new day. So there's not a lot of time between that, when Jesus dies on the cross, to then be buried. So that's kind of why things are happening in a quick fashion, right? So we're told it's the day of preparation. The evening was approaching. A guy we've never heard of before in the story, his name is Joseph of Arimathea, and we're told that he's a prominent member of the council who was himself also waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. This is so, so interesting. So, Joseph of Arimathea, we're told that he is a prominent member of the council. That term could also be understood as implying material wealth, which is why in Matthew's account you have the explicit mention that he's plousios, rich, right? And this also might explain then why the most likely explanation is that the tomb in which Jesus is buried is probably Joseph of Arimathea's family tomb, right? And so this would explain why he would have something like a family tomb, something like that owned in Jerusalem, even though he's noted as being originally from Arimathea, which is also interesting. Arimathea is a little bit a ways from Jerusalem, but it's in the tradition, it's Ramah in the Old Testament. This is where Samuel was actually born. And this is a kind of a cool connection or Easter egg for you. When Hannah comes back and gives birth to Samuel, remember, Hannah was sterile, right? And she couldn't, and so it was a miraculous thing that she was able to conceive Samuel. She praises God for being able to raise people from Sheol, or the realm of the dead. She does that in Ramah, i.e. Arimathea, in how it's translated in the Greek tradition. So the guy from Arimathea, from this place in the tradition where Hannah has this miraculous birth that signifies God's ability to raise from the dead, he's the guy that's in charge of burying Jesus' body. I think it's pretty cool. We're also told that he is a member of the council, and that could be a member of a council in Arimathea, but more than likely, and as it's made explicit in other gospel traditions, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the very council that had Jesus handed over to the Roman authorities. So that kind of raises the question then, like, where does Joseph of Arimathea stand in the story? And I think Mark gives us a really crucial hint that he himself was also anticipating, waiting the kingdom of God. So is he a disciple, or is he interested, you know, in Jesus, and is he close to becoming a disciple, right? Kind of like Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. I think that's kind of an ambiguity Mark may be playing with, but it's clear that he's moving towards discipleship at the very least. And as we read Matthew's gospel and John's gospel, they say explicitly, a disciple of Jesus. It's interesting, though, to consider that when exactly this guy becomes a disciple, right? Was he fully a disciple yet, or was he just a pious Jew saying, we can't leave a body hanging on the cross overnight, much less going into the Sabbath, right? Or was he already fully there, right? Mark leaves that ambiguity open for us. What we do know is that at some point, he absolutely becomes a disciple and a follower of Jesus. And Mark makes explicit that he goes boldly, daringly, to Pilate to ask for the body. And that takes a lot of courage. He's going, he's putting himself in the position of, at the very least, being understood by the Roman authorities as being aligned with the guy they just crucified as an enemy of the state, right? It's amazing just to see this little vignette about this guy, and yet there's so much that we can learn from and be inspired from him. He's taken by Jesus in some way, captivated by this message Jesus had been preaching about the kingdom of God. And so, like others who are awaiting the kingdom, by the way, who are these others? Probably the women who were watching from afar as Jesus was crucified. Because it says that Joseph was also waiting for the kingdom of God, along with some of Jesus' disciples. So whether he's already there or almost there, he's taken by Jesus and takes the measure to daringly go before the Roman official and ask for the body. How often do we align ourselves with Jesus, even when it is uncomfortable, even when it is challenging, even when people may mistake our intentions, our motivations, or whatever? Joseph of Arimathea is a daring character who goes and puts himself on the line, puts his family's name on the line, so that he can bury Jesus's body. I think it's really profound. Moving on from, so he goes on and he gets a, it says he takes the body down, right? So, and that's something that's easy to miss because it's just kind of thrown in there in one clause in the sentence, but he actually goes, daringly asks Pilate. By the way, then Pilate's kind of amazed and astonished. That's the same verb that's used earlier when Jesus refuses to speak to Pilate, when he's questioning him, and Pilate's astounded. So Pilate's astounded that Jesus won't speak to him. He's astounded that he's already dead. This is the verb that's used to speak of the suffering servant in Isaiah, that kings and rulers would be astounded by him, right? So Pilate's just perplexed by Jesus. He doesn't know what to do with Jesus, and he's perplexed by this whole situation. Joseph daringly goes to Pilate, asks for the body, and then gets that's granted to him. So then he has to go to the cross and actually take the body down. Don't miss that in the text. Joseph goes out there, takes the body of Jesus down from the cross, and then goes and takes it to what is probably his family's tomb. And twice Mark emphasizes that he wraps the body in a linen cloth. The only other time that term shows up is earlier on when the disciples all flee from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Twice it's mentioned that a man who was wearing a linen cloth ran off and fled naked, that must have been quite a sight, leaving behind the linen cloth, right? So there's a really interesting narrative tie-in that, unlike this man who preserved his life leaving behind the linen cloth, here now we have Jesus who didn't preserve his life. When people were shouting, "You saved others, save yourself," Jesus knew to save others, he could not save himself. He gave his life for us. And now, here he is, his body being wrapped in the linen cloth, the sign that he didn't preserve his life for himself. He gave it for others, for you and for me. So he's wrapped in this linen cloth, and he's placed in the tomb. And now we get the introduction of these women. It's not the introduction, but for our purposes in this text, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laying. Now, there's this verb for sight that's used three times in short order in Mark's gospel. These women saw, so this is verse 40, some women who were watching from a distance, among them Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and the younger, and Joseph and Salome, they saw when Jesus was crucified, they saw where his body was laid, and in the next part we'll see they saw the empty tomb. So the consistency of this group of women disciples is what holds together the witness of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection of the empty tomb. And that's something that's emphasized in really all the gospel traditions, that it's the women who were consistently with Jesus unto the end, right? The 12, they've fled. All the others have fled, but the women have been there. They were there at the cross, they were there at the empty tomb, and they were the first witnesses to see the empty tomb. And then they were the first to preach that Jesus had been raised from the dead. So it's pretty remarkable that we have that in all of our gospel traditions. And I would say that it's often observed that in the ancient world, women were seen as less than men in many ways. And that's true. But we also have to acknowledge that in our world today, sometimes women are also seen as less than men. And I think it's remarkable that in all our gospel texts, it's the women that are emphasized over and over again as being faithful disciples and the first proclaimers of the resurrection. So we have the empty tomb, and the women there, they see it, but they have to leave. Why? Because the Sabbath is approaching, right? We're talking about that short timetable. So the body is left there. He's not anointed as he would be properly buried. But as Pastor Nate reminded us, right, and preached a few weeks ago, he was already anointed. Another woman had anointed him, right? Unnamed in Mark's gospel. She's identified as Mary of Bethany in John's gospel. But likely the connection there. But regardless, she was the one who had already anointed Jesus. Remember, anointed him for his burial, lavished him with full devotion, as we all should. She had already prepared. So he's already been prepared for this burial. And so even though no one gets to him, has the time to anoint him, he's already been anointed. So we fast forward then to the day of the new week. The Sabbath has passed, and it's the beginning of the new week, i.e. Sunday. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, so again we have the same group of women, they bought spices so that they might anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, right? And this is a kind of a conversational style, right? The way it's described in the Greek is kind of like, you have to imagine yourself, they're walking along and then just breaking into conversation. Yeah, how are we going to remove this stone? You know, what are we going to do about this kind of thing? And then they get there, and they looked up, and they saw, that same verb again, the stone had been rolled away. And so they go inside, and as they enter a tomb, at the enter the tomb, there's this young man dressed in white at the right side, and now we get the announcement, right? The good news announcement. He says, "Don't be alarmed." I don't know about you, I'd be pretty alarmed if I walked into the tomb and it was empty and I'm seeing a guy's shiny figure in white clothes, right? We see this throughout Scripture. When you encounter a messenger from heaven, it's pretty alarming, it's pretty scary. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. I love, in the Greek, it'd be more literally like, you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, the crucified one, right? And it's really beautiful because it brings the story of Mark's gospel full circle. When Jesus is introduced in the gospel of Mark in verse 9, he's Jesus who comes from Nazareth. Well, at the end of the story, we now have Jesus of Nazareth. This is the same guy, but now he's the crucified one. The Son of God has undergone crucifixion for all of us, and it's fixed now as a part of his identity. There is no way to know Jesus, to know this Son of God, outside of the cross, right? It's fixed. It's who he is. It's what he's endured for all of us. And in other resurrection stories, right, we see that his resurrected, glorified body still bears the scars of what he endured on our behalf. He continues on. The crucified one. And then, of course, the announcement. One word in Greek. He is risen, right? And we all say at Easter, he is risen, he is risen. Indeed, right? The empty tomb. And I love this about Mark's gospel, that Mark, by kind of like holding out that, holding off on narrating the encounter that the disciples will have with Jesus, right? It's just, it thrusts us into the story because it's the same truth for us today as it was for them. The tomb is empty. right? That's our reality as well. The tomb is still empty, which means what? Which means Jesus was raised from the dead. He is reigning at the right hand of God, and he will come one day to judge the living and the dead. That's the story in which we all as Christians live. The empty tomb is still our reality. And I think we make this mistake sometimes in maybe modern Christianity with spending all of our time arguing about the historical evidence for the empty tomb, which there's plenty of good historical evidence. I'm fully convinced that the best historical account of the material we have is that, as the Gospels teach us, Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. The body was not stolen. They didn't have some sort of hallucination and thought he was just raised. No, he was raised from the dead bodily by the Father. But if we think about how we know Jesus was raised from the dead, ultimately as believers, I don't know about you, but for me, it is primarily through faith and ultimately and above all through love. The love of God that's poured out in our hearts that confirms to us. I don't wake up each morning trying to prove to myself freshly that Jesus rose from the dead. I just start talking to the risen Jesus, right? And so both of those things can be true, but as believers, the emphasis, the way that we know God, because if the resurrection is true, it changes everything about how we know the world, right? It changes everything. I remember as an 11-year-old boy, the first time I encountered the love of God, I can't tell you a word about what the preacher said that day. I don't even know if it was completely orthodox or not. I just know that God captured my heart and captivated me in such a way. And I bet you, if we went around this room, everybody has a testimony similar to that, that at some time, God's love, the real resurrected, reigning Jesus, by the Spirit, captured your heart, poured out his love in your heart, and it's through love that we know Jesus as he is reigning and living today. So we have to treat Jesus as a living person. I know that sounds very simplistic, but sometimes when we just focus on like evidence from the past, which is all fine and good, we miss the fact that part of our daily reality is simply interacting with the living Jesus who reigns and rules. It's a matter of love. All of the most important things we know in life, we know by love. The other part of their announcement is that it's the restoration of the 12, right? What do they say? Go and tell the disciples, and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. This is the restoration of the 12, which we know happens in the other Gospels. And it's something that Jesus himself anticipates. Earlier on, right before his disciples abandon him, he says, you're all going to be scattered. And then he quotes Zechariah 13:7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And if you look at that text, there's this moment of scattering and deserting. But then in the Zechariah text, as in the Gospel text, there's a sifting of the people and ultimately a restoration. And that's exactly what happens with the 12. They abandon Jesus, but there is restoration in the end. They're going to meet him in Galilee. I wonder if there are any people this morning that maybe need a reset like the 12 needed, a complete we blew it reset. I guarantee you, however badly you think you blew it, you didn't blow it as bad as Peter blew it. Has Jesus ever called you Satan? All right, you're doing pretty good then, right? Peter blew it, right? The disciples, the 12, they blew it. But Jesus invites them graciously to meet him in Galilee, where he will reveal himself to them. You know, there was a time in my life where I really blew it, where I sought my identity in everything other than the faith that I knew was true. I was running from God. I was looking for answers in all the wrong places. And I'm so glad that God was gracious with me. I remember talking with a pastor about this, going through all the things, and he said, man, sounds like you just weren't very good at sinning. And I was like, yeah, you know what? I think I just kind of was banging my head against the wall for a while. But God is so gracious with us. And I just want to say that if you do need a reset this morning, or maybe just a fresh beginning, go and meet Jesus in Galilee. You know, go ahead. He's ahead. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you with open arms if you want to follow him. So there's this reset. And then we have what I take to be the ending of the Gospel of Mark. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone. In the Greek likes double negatives. We don't like that in English. It's literally, they said nothing to no one. Because they were afraid. That's the final clause, because they were afraid. And I think in some sense there is maybe they're kind of maybe slightly dropping the ball at the end of the story as well. But I think a better reading would be like, it's more like an appropriate fear that they've grasped the implications of what they've just heard. That if the resurrection is true, we all should tremble a little bit. Right? And they're in this moment, like if you put yourself in the moment with these women, they're trembling at the reality of the resurrection. And as they leave the tomb, then we're left to kind of navigate, okay, so what exactly does that look like? And we have them to think. They did go on and share. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the gospel according to Mark, right? Their testimony lies behind the narrative that we're encountering here. Why do we know that? Because they're the only ones there, right? So they did go on to share, and we see that narrated in the other gospels. But it's not narrated here. There's a leaving and a wondering. So I think what's open to us then as readers of Mark's gospel today is to encounter that same question that's facing them, like, okay, the resurrection is real. It changes everything. Where am I going to go from here? Right? These faithful women we know, we can infer, went on to share the resurrection. Are we going to do the same? Are we going to go on and move ahead with this same reality that we also bear the joy and responsibility of sharing this message, that Jesus is raised from the dead and that changes everything? It's not just like an event in history. It is the event through which we understand all of human history is the resurrection of Jesus. Are we going to go share that with people? Are we going to live like the resurrection is a reality and not some kind of fiction we pretend to embrace once a week? Is the resurrection going to govern everything we do in our lives? So where will we go from here? Where will you go from here? I don't always do this, but sometimes I like alliteration. And so I went with three R's. Repent, remember, and rejoice. So here are the things that I suggest we can all do together and in various ways. The first is simply, like all the other characters in Mark's gospel, aside from a few really remarkable figures who kind of pop in, but of course everybody's more complex than their best moments or their worst moments, aside from all the other characters in Mark's gospel, Jesus alone is the only one who fully embodies what it really looks like to be truly human, right? Because he is the Son of God. And so therefore, all of us, as we read Mark, should be identifying with the ways in which the disciples fall short over and over and over again. Now, I don't know about you, but I often identify with the disciples. I often identify with their lack of faith, with their putting their emphasis on the wrong things. They're looking at people not as God values them, but in terms of how worldly valuation works, right? So I think repentance is a daily invitation that we have as Christians. Maybe some of us do need a reset. Maybe there's some here who actually need a restart, a new start. You recognize somehow, in light of me stumbling through this story, that Jesus is the crucified and risen Messiah, the Lord of all of our lives, and you want to follow him as well. This could be your new beginning. Or maybe some of us just need a reframe, right? Where are areas in my life where my way of moving and being in the world are not aligned with the revelation of Jesus Christ crucified? Right? It's not that I just tag the cross along to my life. It's that the cross has to be the thing through which I see all of reality. Where are the things in my life where that's not taking place? Repentance is not this negative thing as Christians, if we actually understand it. It's an opportunity to continue to grow into the people we will be ultimately when Jesus returns. You understand that, right? It's not that God's up in heaven wanting to whack you over the head with a stick when you mess up. God is wanting to guide you to become more and more the person who will reflect the goodness of Jesus. He's our older brother, as Paul says, the firstborn from the dead. We are being conformed to his image. Repentance is simply the act of allowing that process, participating with the Holy Spirit to allow that process to take place in our lives. So we need to repent. Mark's gospel is an invitation to repentance. But it's also an invitation to remembrance, to remember. Jesus, the gospel of Mark begins with identity. God identifies from heaven who Jesus is. You are my son, the beloved. In you I am well pleased. Do you know that Mark wrote that, not just obviously that it happens for Jesus, but also to reflect our baptismal identities? Like Jesus, we also are baptized by the Holy Spirit. And like Jesus, because we are in Christ, God says to each one of us, you are my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. That's your identity. Your identity is in Christ. That is your fundamental identity. So remember that. Remember your baptismal identity. And as we leave the end of the story of Mark, I'd invite you to go back to the beginning and hear in the words of Jesus your identity as well as being in Christ. And again, if this is something that you want for yourself that you haven't yet embraced, today could be your day where you embrace that identity. You too could be part of this family. And then lastly, rejoice. Rejoice in the gift of life. Rejoice that the tomb is empty, that death has been defeated. It's not that death isn't a reality for us still today, it is, but Jesus has defeated death. We don't view death as the ultimate victor anymore because God has overcome death. Rejoice in the Eucharistic meal that you're about to receive. That as we do this every week, we rehearse really what I'm just advocating. We rehearse repentance. We acknowledge our sins before God. We remember. We tell the story of the gospel. And then we rejoice by sharing in a meal with Jesus. So I invite you this morning as you come forward afresh to rejoice in the salvation you've received. Receive this meal as the meal that sustains you as you follow Jesus to the cross. So where will you go from here, friends? It's an open invitation the Gospel of Mark gives us, a challenge to live in light of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And I pray that we would all receive it joyfully this morning, as something that is beyond even our wildest imagination of what God has done for us. Let's pray. Father, you are so good, and we're grateful for all that you've done. Jesus, we are grateful that you reign at the right hand of God in heaven on our behalf. You are Lord of all. You are conqueror over death. And I pray that your resurrection power would be poured out afreshly upon us this morning, that it would empower us and sustain us to image you in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.